Join me as we explore ancient Jerusalem, modern Jerusalem, future Jerusalem, and the temple itself.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm holding in my hands an amazing resource. It's a book called Roe's Guide to the Temple, which just about every page I'm learning something from. And in a little while, we'll be bringing the author of this book on the air to discuss the temple in Jerusalem, the current situation with the Temple Mount, the possibility of a future temple, and the importance of the temple in ancient Israel. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. As always, the number to call, it's 866-34-TRUTH to get into the program on this, come on, let's say it together, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Honestly, because this was a little bit different week for me coming back from India, I've had to think, okay, doing the promo spot for tomorrow's show where we announce in our different stations what we'll be doing on the air. I'm thinking, okay, it is Friday, is tomorrow, right? Yesterday went, today's Thursday. Just having to kind of think that through. And, you know, with jet lag, it's not just the matter you've been traveling all those hours, but India time is 10 and a half hours ahead of our time. So in India, it's 12:30 in the evening. So your body clock takes a little while to get on, but it's Thursday. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and I'm thoroughly delighted to be with you. Right before the broadcast, we had a crisis in our studio where our lines went down. We were able to reconnect to get me on the air, but we are working hard to getting our phone lines back up and running, where I plan to be joined by author Randall Price, Professor Randall Price, author of the book Roe's Guide to the Temple. I'll tell you more about that shortly. For those that'll be able to catch the second hour of broadcasting, and of course, if you can't on your local stations, you can always do it online. There is a report from last week about a Bible teacher who says that he has now worked out the proper date of the return of Jesus. He's worked it out now. He's predicted the new date of the second coming of Jesus and when it has to happen and when the rapture has to happen. Very, very interesting. We'll talk about that. No, I don't agree with his proposal, just to be as plain and blunt as I can. And I want to give you a few other updates from what's happening in Israel today. You know, just because things let up a little bit in the news, just because you may not hear about another riot or protest in Egypt, just because you may not hear about more casualties in Syria, just because you may not hear about Iran moving closer towards a nuclear bomb, and on and on and on, just because those things are not ever present in the news, it doesn't mean that there's not conflict going on 24/7 when it comes to Israel's destiny and the Middle East. So we want to focus on that plot of land. I was noticing a quote in Randall Price's book, Roe's Guide to the Temple, Roe's being the publisher, where he mentions that the Temple Mount area is the most disputed acreage in the entire world. Think of that. The most disputed acreage in the entire world. And Jerusalem being the city to which Jesus, the Messiah, will return. And Jerusalem being the city that must welcome him back for him to return. You can imagine the level of spiritual warfare that is going on when it comes to Jerusalem, when it comes to God's purposes for Israel and his purposes for the Middle East and the nations and peoples there as a whole. We come back, we're going to start to talk about the importance of the temple in Israel, and I'll tell you how you can get hold of this amazing book, Roe's Guide to the Temple. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome back to The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. I was about to open the phone lines for any Jewish-related question, but if your phones are down, Joey, then I shouldn't do that, should I? All right. Yeah, still, okay. Still working on that. Hopefully we can get your calls coming in shortly and get Dr. Randall Price on. But let me talk to you about the ancient temple, and beginning with God's desire to dwell in the midst of his people. Do you remember after the Exodus, as God gives the laws to the children of Israel, he tells Moses in Exodus 23, have them make for me a mikdash. A mikdash is a holy place. Have them make for me a holy place. And then in Hebrew it says, v'shachanti v'tocham, and I will dwell in their midst. That root is the root from which the root for dwell is the root from which we get the word mishkan. Mishkan was the tabernacle. Why? Because it's God's heart and desire to dwell in the midst of his people, to fellowship with us. It tells us in John 1:14 that the Word, speaking of Jesus, the divine Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint that was completed roughly a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. It uses that same word to pitch the tabernacle, to pitch the tent. So through Jesus, God comes to dwell in our midst in a more permanent way. But the tabernacle was the first expression of this on a national level. A holy place, a place set apart. It had strict guidelines set up about who could go where and who could do what, and only people in a certain state of ritual cleanliness could enter in. But this was the place where God was going to dwell. Many of my friends, especially charismatic Pentecostal friends, use the term Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, in terms of God's powerful presence. Maybe you've heard it used. It's actually from the Hebrew word Shekinah. Shekinah, and it's the exact same root, once again, God's dwelling presence, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And I want you to consider something about life in ancient Israel as we focus on the temple, the tabernacle. I want you to consider something. Throughout the laws, God was teaching and instructing his people. So let's think for a moment about how the tabernacle was made. It had three different types of metal that were used: gold, silver, bronze. The further out you were, outer court, bronze. When you get closer in to the holier place, silver. When you get into the holiest places of all, gold. Lesson being taught to Israel. Think of the different states that the people could be in themselves in ancient Israel. They could be consecrated to the Lord and holy, like a priest or a Levite. They could be in a state of being ritually clean because they hadn't been defiled, or they could be defiled and hence unclean. So you had, again, this threefold type of division. You had unclean, clean, holy. Then you had bronze, silver, gold, that progression. Then when you look at foods and animals, you had foods that couldn't be eaten, unclean. Foods that could be eaten, clean. But then among those animals that could be eaten, those foods that could be eaten, there were some that were specially set apart, and they were holy. They could be used for sacrifice. They were without blemish and fit certain characteristics. So again, unclean, clean, holy, just like in the life of Israel. God was teaching his people through the tabernacle, through the laws, through the purity rituals about his ways and about who could approach him and who could not approach him. When I was teaching on Long Island at a branch of Christ for the Nations that was there from 1983 to 1991, the mother school, Christ for the Nations in Dallas, still thriving and doing well. I've spoken there many times. But we had a school in Long Island from 83 to 91, and I was teaching there full-time for the first 4 years of the school's existence. And in the summer of 1984, I was asked by the director of the school to teach on the tabernacle. And I thought, I don't know if I really want to do that. And in those days, we didn't have PowerPoint. We didn't have computers and things like that to put presentations together. But you could order these overheads, these slides, these transparencies, and we'd put them up on a projector. Okay, this was the altar, and it was called Mizbeach, and it's from the root Zavach, to sacrifice. And this is the tabernacle, Mishkan from Shachan, to dwell in the midst, and so on. And I would just teach on the different things and go through the text. Well, as I did it, God began to open this up. Yes, these things were shadows of spiritual realities, but they were very powerful teaching tools that God gave to Israel. So as I taught that summer, God really visited us. God stirred us about his holiness. God stirred us about his purity. God stirred us about his presence. God stirred us about what he required of us and how he wanted us to walk and to live. And it was the study of the tabernacle that so powerfully impacted us. I'll give you a few examples of some other texts and things that we looked at. And then David had a burden, just going on with the history of tabernacle, temple in Israel. David had a burden, said, here, I live in a palace, but God's earthly dwelling here is just in a tent. That's where we've got the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where God meets with us. It's just a tent. So he decides that he's going to build a temple for the Lord, and Nathan says, wonderful, do it, Nathan the prophet. And then the Lord speaks to Nathan, though he can't do it. His hands are bloody. He's been a man of war. His son Solomon will do it. And then God tells David how he's going to build a house for him. How humbling is that? He's going to have a dynasty. He's going to have a lasting legacy. So Solomon builds the temple, this extraordinary structure, this amazing building that was a wonder of the ancient world. And when it's dedicated, the glory of the Lord so fills the place that the priests can't stand to minister. Think of that. The presence of God so thick, so real, so overwhelming that the priests can't stand to minister in it. And in fact, that's what happened after Moses set up the tabernacle and did everything that the Lord commanded, that the glory of the Lord filled the place and he could not enter to minister. And it even tells us in 2 Chronicles, if you read 5, 6, and 7, where these accounts take place, that when Solomon offered up the sacrifices, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. I mean, this is an extraordinary thing of God saying, my stamp is on this place. And this, you know, you read the accounts, like, what did the temple look like? And what was the importance of the temple? And what about the temple in Jesus' time? And the temple, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The unthinkable happened. The temple of the Lord was destroyed. I'll open up a text for you in a moment from Jeremiah, the seventh chapter. But, you know, you read these accounts. What did the temple look like? And so here I've got in my hand Dr. Randall Price's book, Rose Guide to the Temple. And it's a hardcover but spiral bound on the inside because of all of the inserts and special charts and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of illustrations, of pictures, of diagrams. You open it up and wow, this amazing foldout, three-page foldout, the Messiah in the temple. Is this what it's going to look like in the future? Will there be a future temple in Jerusalem? And, you know, if you've ever seen really nice National Geographic mock-ups of what things look like in diagrams, that's how the book opens up. And page after page, okay, what's the purpose of the temple in God's plan? And how did God dwell with his people before there was a physical temple? Do you even know what the word temple means? And then extensive section on Solomon's temple. The three parts of the temple complex, the courtyard, the holy place, the holy of holies, and the temple in the life of God's people, and then the destruction of the first temple, and then details of archaeological finds, and then the building of the second temple, and then how Herod builds that up and what he does. It is absolutely amazing what's in this book, the content of this book. Friends, we are going to send you this book and a teaching interview with Dr. Price on this book, $30, postage paid. Trust me, you pick up the book, you want to buy a whole bunch of them. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. We come back, Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple of the Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I can't give out our phone number for you to call because phone lines went down. We're not exactly sure what happened in our studio. Phone lines went down. I heard a report earlier that Godzilla was on the loose in Winston-Salem, and it like stepped on giant poles and things like that, and electricity went out. But I think that may have been Bigfoot? Bigfoot could do that kind of damage in Winston-Salem? I don't think so, man. Anyway, yeah, all right, more suggestions pouring in. I can't give out the phone number, and I can't bring my guest, Randall Price, on, more importantly, to join us right now. But we have his amazing book, Rose Guide to the Temple. I'm talking about a beautiful color illustrated book. I'm just opening up to a page, multi pages on Solomon's temple, and you can, there's a cutaway transparency. So you turn that page and you can see what it looks like inside, and then turn the page back and see the majesty of it from the outside. I wish I could do this on a TV kind of setting as I'm flipping through the pages, but can't bring Dr. Price on me yet because of our phone lines. But this is a comprehensive book. Randall Price is distinguished research professor and executive director of the Center for Judaic Studies at Liberty University, and also adjunct professor of apologetics at Veritas Theological Seminary and founder and president of World of the Bible Ministries Incorporated. So again, massive details about the ancient temple. What about the Dome of the Rock today? What about Al-Aqsa Mosque, these two giant Islamic structures in Jerusalem? Is that the literal Temple Mount? Is that where a third temple is going to be built? Will that be the temple of the Antichrist? What about Ezekiel's temple? Will there be a future temple in the millennial kingdom? All covered in the book, and where we're unsure of things, it's stated in that way, and the evidence is laid out, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds illustrations and all kinds of amazing material here. So this number you can call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978 for the book, Rose Guide to the Temple. We'll send it out to you, and we'll also send it with a teaching CD from Dr. Price that deals with some of these key salient issues. Get multiple copies and we will get these to you in time for the holidays. Okay. Jeremiah, the seventh chapter. You have to understand that the temple in ancient Israel was of massive importance. We can't relate to it today. We don't have anything like it in our world. We don't have anything like it in America. We don't have anything like it in our culture. But the temple in Jerusalem, this majestic structure that spoke of God dwelling in the midst of his people, Jerusalem was the city that he had specifically chosen for his divine purposes and established David's kingship there, and then said that this would be the place where he would dwell. Centuries earlier, Abraham had gone to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to the Lord. When the Lord provided instead a ram rather than Isaac being sacrificed, Mount Moriah, the place where God would appear. And now the temple would be built there. And in this place, God would cause his name to dwell. And this was how the people of Israel could be sure that God would be with them, because his temple was there. After all, he destroyed the northern tribes with their idol temples, but the temple of the Lord God would deliver, just like he did in Hezekiah's day. So there's an amazing passage here in Jeremiah 7. Jesus quotes it when he says that you've made the temple a den of thieves. But listen to this. God sends Jeremiah to preach this word at the gate of the temple to proclaim this message. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, apparently referring to the different buildings of the temple. Don't trust in these deceptive words, meaning, hey, the temple's here, we're safe. The temple's here, nothing can happen to us. The temple's here, we can go in there and nothing can touch us. Then God offers them repentance. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. What an amazing text. Do you understand what's being said? That the people of Israel were turning the temple into a den of robbers. The people of Judah turning the temple into a den of robbers. What's a den of robbers? A den, a cave where robbers would go and hide. They'd go out and commit their sinful acts. They'd steal, they'd pillage, and then they'd go back into this cave, into this den, and hide there and say, hey, we're safe. Nobody can see us. And God says, is that what the temple's become for you? Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, hey, we're safe. We're saved. We're delivered. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Wow, what a thought. We go in the temple, God's house, we're safe, everything's good, everything's fine, nothing could ever happen to us. We're great. It's really quite extraordinary. And God says, you're making my house which bears my name into a den of robbers? Instead of hiding in a cave, you go hide in the temple. Today, I mean, to give it a spiritual application to us, you know, I go to church, everything's going to be fine. I'm in the ministry, everything's going to be fine. Remarkable. God says, but I see what's happening. Then Jesus, about 600 years later, what does he say? You've turned it into a den of robbers, meaning you are committing the very acts here. He takes it one step further. And says that you are doing your thieving business here by exploiting people in different ways. Wow. The temple of the Lord. I can't encourage you strongly enough to get hold of this. If you love to study, if you want to just flip through the pages. I mean, flipping through the pages is an education alone. Archaeological background, all the diagrams of the first temple and the second temple and details about the Temple Mount today and history and so on and prophecy and where things are going and Jesus in the temple, detailed timelines. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. $30 postage paid for the book and a special teaching from Dr. Price on the temple that we will include as well. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Do we have this set up online? We should, but let me just make sure. All kinds of interesting things are happening. Well, just do it this way. 1-800-278-9978, Rose Guide to the Temple. You'll be blessed. You'll be enriched.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, our phone lines are down, but I'm not. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7888.
Well, what am I doing? I'm giving out?
Have it. Have it. I can't believe it. I tell you the phone lines are down, and then I give out the phone number. Isn't that delightful? We can still reach us through the website, askdrbrown.org. Got that? Askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. I've been talking about this fabulous book by Randall Price, The Rose Guide to the Temple, which takes you through ancient Israel right up to today. I'm looking at a diagram right now of the tabernacle. It's on two pages. Really gives you a picture of what it looked like in ancient Israel, the size and so on. And then it's got this cutaway transparency. So when I flip it over and you can see what it looked like on the inside, and you put it back, and there's the outer tent covering it. So we're offering this resource. Randall was going to join us on the air to chat about these things, but because our phone lines are down, we're unable to connect with him. We only discovered that moments before the show was going on. We knew we had other power down, but phone lines down. Again, it's not some weather disaster in Winston-Salem. We're not exactly sure what happened. But by all means, get a copy of the book. I'll tell you how you can do that later on in the broadcast. It's habit, man. It's hard to break this. I'm about to give out the phone number again, but I can't do it. Well, tell you what, I just want to do it because I like to do it, even though you can't use it. 866-34-TRUTH, but don't call because you can't take the call. I want to emphasize again that one of the great messages of the temple is that God desires to dwell in our midst, that God desires to make his presence known in our midst, that what he did for ancient Israel was a type and symbol of his desire in terms of what he wants to do ultimately. And that's in the book as well, in the Rose Guide to the Temple as well. Look at the description of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to earth, and now the presence of God will be in the midst of God's people. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Then in Revelation chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Of course, this is taken, this vision, based on Ezekiel 47. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Notice God and the Lamb, they will serve him, not them. They will see his face, not their faces, and his name, not their names, will be on their foreheads. One God. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So God will dwell in the midst of his people forever. And the earthly temple was something that was pointing towards that. Because of human sin, the temple was destroyed. But it does tell us that there is something better that God has for us. We find it through Jesus, the Messiah.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Before I forget, let me refer you to a very important article that I wrote. Millions of people watch Jon Stewart on Comedy Central on his Daily Show, and he had on with him recently Eugene Robinson being the first openly gay ordained Episcopalian bishop, and they were discussing Gene Robinson's new book, God Believes in Love, straight talk about gay marriage, a book, by the way, endorsed by the president, President Obama himself. And Jon Stewart and Gene Robinson talked about the Bible, talked about Jesus in ways you wouldn't be pleased with, talked about family. And I wrote an article. You can read it, the front page of onenewsnow.com, called Jon Stewart, Gene Robinson, Strike Out on the Bible and Family. Again, just go to onenewsnow.com. Jon Stewart and Gene Robinson, Strike Out on the Bible and Family. You'll be shocked as you read this. We set the record straight. We talk about what Scripture really says, and you'll find it useful in terms of how to respond to these common charges that come against the Scripture. So again, go to onenewsnow.com, check it out, and I think you will find this to be a very enlightening article, especially when you realize millions of people watch this, perhaps family members, coworkers, watch the show, watch the interview. This will equip you in terms of how to respond in a gracious way and how to respond in a truthful way at the same time. Yeah, Joey, that's the number to use now, 1-800-DON'T-CALL, because our phone lines are down. I like that, at least when I have my habit of giving out the phone number right after saying the phone lines are down. That's the number. Okay. Love to hear from you. Always love to interact. Love to take your calls on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Just can't do it yet. They are struggling. They are sweating. They are trying. They are crying. They are doing everything. Oh, all phone lines down, the entire office. So nobody can even call you. Just, you're reduced to cell phone. Think of that. Think of the days before cell phones. Think of the days before phones. Think of the days before radio. We couldn't even be doing what we're doing. But we're talking about the temple. Will there be a temple built before Jesus returns? And of course, this is something taken up as well in Dr. Price's book, Rose Guide to the Temple. Will there be a temple built before Jesus returns? On the one hand, in the natural, it seems almost impossible, because you have these two Islamic structures there, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, built in the 600s, 700s, and it seems no possible way that those would be surrendered. There's no way that Israel could just say we're going to demolish them. They wouldn't do that either. They have respect for the holy sites of other religions. But if they dare do that, it would cause an all-out world war of the Muslim world against Israel. I mean, nobody's thinking of doing that. Well, it's maybe another location, but that's highly disputed that there is a different location. Some claim there is. Again, that's covered in the book as well. But Joe Rosenberg, who was a guest of mine some months back, suggested in his book, where he points to an Islamic Antichrist, that this could be something that would be brokered as a deal, as an Antichrist kind of deal. With a Muslim leader saying, hey, we want you to have your temple. We want you to rebuild it. And we're going to give you this area to do it. Again, difficult scenario to see, but one that at least opens up a possibility. But you say, well, why do you think there's going to be a temple? Why do you think there's going to be a rebuilt temple? Well, there are a number of texts that speak of things before the return of Jesus and that speak in terms of a physical temple. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, speaking of the man of sin, the Antichrist, that he sets himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Now, does the temple of God speak metaphorically of believers of the church? Possibly, but more likely of a physical structure where he sets himself up and then demands to be recognized and worshiped as God on some level. Jesus' teaching in what's called the Olivet Discourse, his teaching on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He speaks of many things having to do with the destruction of the temple in his day, 40 years after his death and resurrection, so in the first century. But there are many other things in the text that clearly have not happened and that seem to presuppose a future temple. Now, I know all of these texts are hotly disputed, but I'm just saying the most natural meaning to me as I read these things, it seems to speak of a temple standing before Yeshua returns. So how would that unfold? I gave you some suggestions that others have offered. Personally, I can't figure out, based on Scripture, based on my own reason, but looking at things, how it would happen, and yet it seems to be it's going to happen. Look, a few hundred years ago, the idea of a modern state of Israel hardly seemed possible. The idea of several million Jews living there in a thriving Jerusalem, that hardly seemed possible. The idea of a Hitler wiping out two-thirds of European Jews and Holocaust, that hardly seemed possible. A lot of things that hardly seem possible have happened. Now people almost take Israel for granted. You know, it's just been around forever. It's been around so long. Look, Israel was rebirthed as a nation 7 years before I was born. I was born in 55. I was birthed in 48. So all my lifetime it's been there. And you've got, you know, a couple generations since now. It's been there all of their lifetime. So there's stuff that seemed impossible that we just take for granted now. Who's to say there won't be a third temple? You say, well, there will be an Antichrist temple. Well, whatever it is, will ultimately not be the final place where God manifests himself. And on some level, if we have a scenario with an Antichrist, Scripture seems to clearly speak of such a one, such a leader, a Satanized, demonized ruler that will have some type of world dominion, that would he take over that temple? Could well be. Those are all arguments that can be raised. But let me say this. I am not looking for the third temple. That's not my focus. God never told me in the Word to focus on that. There's no instruction saying look for the third temple. There are many instructions saying look for his appearing, long for his appearing. That's what I'm focused on. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm desiring is Messiah's return, his visible return in the clouds of heaven, his appearing. That's what I'm waiting for, his glorious appearing when we'll be caught up together with him, become like him, and then escort him back down to the earth as he destroys the enemies of God. And yet at the same time, I don't downplay the miraculous days in which we have been living. I don't downplay the unfolding of God's plan in this hour. So the temple is something that remains of importance. In the Rose Guide to the Temple, there is a section on Jesus and the temple. All of the different events in his life. I mean, and by the way, every page is multicolor, beautiful. The fact that we can offer this for $30 postage paid with an additional audio teaching is kind of amazing. I'm surprised they're able to put the book out for this amount of money. Here's a page on Jesus and the temple. As an infant, Jesus was circumcised and presented at the temple. In Scripture, Simeon and Anna, a station in the temple, identified the infant Jesus as the promised Messiah. Then the age of 12, it just goes through this. Then several pages just on his last week in the temple. And then you go from there to Paul and the temple. And everything that happens now with the destruction of the second temple. And then these whole foldouts here, the modern Temple Mount and the future temple. So we go from the temple in Jesus' day to the temple to come. Okay, Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, should we interpret that metaphorically, symbolically? Should we interpret that literally? And both options are laid out in terms of what it could mean. Here's a picture of an Orthodox Jewish man praying at the Western Wall. On the same page, a picture of a man waving a Palestinian flag while thousands of activists march in Jerusalem for Palestinian independence and control of East Jerusalem. That was July of last year. All in the book, The Rose Guide to the Temple. We'll come back and talk about Ezekiel's temple. Will there be a future temple? To get the book, $30 postage paid with an additional audio teaching that will be included as well. Just a wonderfully rich, beautiful resource. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that number is 1-800-278-9978 for Dr. Randall Price's really eye-opening, super enjoyable, enlightening, informative book, The Rose Guide to the Temple.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You just heard the number announced, but we're not taking calls today because in our studio in Winston-Salem, the entire phone system is down. We broadcast from a remote location. We broadcast from Concord, North Carolina. It's right outside of Charlotte. We broadcast from here and have a direct connection by ISDN line, for those that know what that is, a direct connection to Winston-Salem. That's where our faithful crew engineers the show, takes the calls, makes sure audio clips are played properly, etc. They run everything from there. We communicate by computer. Right before the show, I find out the ISDN line is down. Well, we have a backup system in that event. So we kicked on the backup system, which is perfect quality, as you hear, just the same. But then discovered it wasn't just the ISDN line. All the phone lines down, their entire offices, everything shut down. So can't take calls, but that means just me and you. I get to talk. I wish I could hear from you, too, but just sit back and enjoy the show. All right, Ezekiel's temple. We've been focusing on the temple today in history and past, present, future, temple in Jerusalem. What about Ezekiel's temple? Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 speak of a temple that has never been built. Is it something that will be built in the future? Let's remember, Ezekiel was an exile. He was in Babylonian exile. So you're talking about roughly the mid-500s B.C., the temple has been destroyed in his lifetime. Jerusalem falls, the temple is destroyed, and God gives him a vision of a future temple. Now, what would you have expected? You would have expected that when the Jewish people returned from exile after Ezekiel had shown them the plans, they would build this temple. They would build it according to these specifications. It seems to be slightly different from the specifications that God gave to Moses, which, of course, creates some later questions for the Talmudic rabbis, the rabbinic sages, in terms of how they dealt with that discrepancy. But be that as it may, this, you would assume, would be the temple that would be built when the Jews returned from exile. And when they returned from exile, it would be a time of glorious restoration in the presence of God in a remarkable way. Well, they did return from exile. They did rebuild the temple, but not according to that plan. That's number one. And number two, all the glorious promises of God's presence and all of that, that never happened. That never happened. So what do we do with the issue of Ezekiel's temple? You say, it's easy. That's the millennial temple. Jesus will return. He'll set up his kingdom on the earth, and there will be a thousand-year reign of the Messiah out of Jerusalem. It will literally happen. In those days, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. In those days, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like an oxen, and so on. You know, the beautiful vision of Isaiah 11. And Ezekiel's temple will be built during that time, and it'll be the Messiah's temple. Now, I have no problem with the larger interpretation of a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth out of Jerusalem. I see other scriptures that point clearly in that direction. I see Peter saying in Acts 3 that all the promises that the prophets made would come to pass, the restoration of all things. I see that. The problem is that Ezekiel's temple spoke of blood sacrifices being offered again, some of which had to do with sin, at least on some level. So the question is, if the Messiah's blood paid for sin once and for all and was the final sacrifice, why will there be sacrifices again in a future temple? And some believers would say, well, just as the former sacrifices looked ahead to the cross, the later sacrifices will look back to it. They will always commemorate Messiah's death on the cross. Others have a problem with the idea that there will be future blood sacrifices, a problem that I'm sensitive to as well, based on the once-for-all sacrifice of the Messiah. And they say that Ezekiel's prophecies are meant to be taken symbolically, metaphorically. I deal with that at length in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But here is a very useful chart on page 132 of the Rose Guide to the Temple that says, right, here's the symbolic view, and here's why we should interpret the temple symbolically, and here is the literal view. And then you can look at those arguments and decide which one makes more sense to you. And then the book continues. Ezekiel received 318 precise measurements of the temple, breaking down the temple complex, the temple itself, the chambers, information on the Zadokite priesthood, the return of the Shekhinah, the divine presence or the glory of the Lord, the water from beneath the altar. When it speaks in Ezekiel 47 of water flowing forth from the temple mount, from the altar, that seems to tie in with what Jesus teaches in John 7th chapter. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As is written, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Seems to be pointing back to this passage as well. A discussion of the golden gate, the eastern gate of Ezekiel's prophecy. Is that the same thing? And is there a gate through which the Messiah will enter? And what about the New Jerusalem? All of this in detail laid out in this beautiful hardcover book, which is spiral bound because of the thickness of the pages. And again, every page replete with illustrations, hundreds and hundreds of pictures, illustrations, and then the physical diagrams of the temple, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, second temple, a future temple. So get hold of this. We were going to have Dr. Price on, the author of the book, to discuss it with us. We'll have to get him on another time. But because we had planned the show around this, because I'm so enthralled with the book that I have in my hands, we have gone ahead and I have discussed these things with you on my own without Dr. Price. But there's a ton of information that he has to offer beyond what I can offer you. The good news is it's in the book. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. $30 postage paid. This beautiful book. It's a great book to keep on a coffee table, desktop, as you're talking to people, just to have it out, to flip through and look at. We'll also include an audio teaching on the temple as well. $30 postage paid. Any additional gifts are always appreciated and help us in our Jewish outreach as well. Call, though, 1-800-278-9978. Those phones are working. Those are on another premise. Another premise? Yeah, another location. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We will get these orders processed in time to get out to you in case you want to use these as, well, it'll be a little late for Hanukkah. We're in Hanukkah now, but certainly Christmas gifts. This would be a great Christmas gift for those who celebrate that. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And I hope you've been enriched by the things we talked about today, the Temple of Jerusalem, God's dwelling in our midst, and some of the scriptural lessons that we have opened up together. My bottom line today, when we think back to the ancient temple, we are reminded of God's desire to dwell in our midst. And now, by his grace, he has made us a temple of the Spirit in which he dwells. Have you heard the news? A Bible teacher has now given a new date for the return of Jesus based on Israel and prophecy. What do we make of it?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Here's what we're going to do. Here is what we're going to do. I like that idea, Joey. I like that idea. Our phone lines have been down for the last hour, and they are still down. I am going to talk to you about this new prophetic timetable proposed by Dr. Kenton Beshear, where he has now set the date where he's convinced Jesus will return by the year 2028, and he's explaining why. I categorically reject any such date setting based on Scripture, but Dr. Beshear has been studying the Word for many years and has a theory as to why this is so. We're going to talk about that, but I won't be able to take your calls and interact. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I was looking forward to taking your calls and interacting. However, I'm going to take questions on Facebook. All right? So if you are part of our Facebook community at Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, A-S-K-D-R Brown, then go ahead and tell you what. Let's see. Do you think I can do this, Joey? Let's see if I can multitask. And I'm going to try this, all right? Let's see if I can make this work. I'm going to go right now as I'm talking, and I'm going to continue talking to force me to multitask here. I am going now to our Ask Dr. Brown page even as I speak. Navigated there successfully. Now I'm going to try to do this and post this. In fact, I'll type what I'm saying. Do you, typo there, do you have any Jewish-related questions? Ask away. There we go. Ask away, and I'll answer them on the air now. What do you think of that? Was that impressive? Did I completely stumble over things? Hey, you got to be creative when the phone lines are down. And you, the last hour, we couldn't talk to our guest that we were inviting on to discuss his book, The Rose Guide to the Temple, Dr. Randall Price. So I decided instead to just open up the Scriptures and talk about some amazing things concerning the temple in history and today, and I hope it was a good enlightening show. So I'm going to talk a little bit about Dr. Kenton Beshear's prophecy teaching and why he's convinced that Hal Lindsey's interpretation of Scripture was right, but he got the dates wrong by up to 40 years. So Jesus has to come by the year 2028, and because Dr. Beshear is he's nicknamed Doc. Okay, it's Kenton Beshear. Nicknamed Doc, because he says that Jesus has to come by 2028 and he is pre-trib rapture in his beliefs. Therefore, the rapture has to come by 2021. With all respect to Dr. Beshear or Doc Beshear, I don't believe you can possibly make this argument based on Scripture. I don't see any valid way to make it whatsoever. But I'm going to discuss it with you because it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm going to give you some news from Jerusalem, and I'm going to answer Jewish-related questions that are posted on Facebook. And Joey, I almost did it again. I still almost gave out the phone number after saying the phones are down. I almost gave out the phone number again. I will be giving you, though, a number to call to order a copy of The Rose Guide to the Temple, and I'll tell you why it's such an important, enlightening book. But I'm not going to give that number out now. Yeah, this is how my team helps me. Joey says, here's the number to use, 1-800-DON'T-CALL. That's why we pay Joey the big bucks. We'll be back.
Clear.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I cannot take calls today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. The phone lines in our entire studio, not just for the radio, but the phone lines are entirely down. The main radio system is entirely down. We're using backup. But thankfully, our backup is just as high quality. So the show will be high quality. The one thing that's going to be missing, yeah, I know, your calls. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. Remember yesterday I played some pretty outrageous quotes, some clips from Jon Stewart on Comedy Central on The Daily Show with his guest Eugene Robinson, the first openly gay ordained Episcopalian bishop. Well, I wrote an article last night. It's on numerous sites, but just go to onenewsnow.com. Jon Stewart and Gene Robinson strike out on Bible, family. What do you get when a gay bishop and an anti-Christian comedian discuss same-sex, quote, marriage? Rest assured, it's nothing to laugh at. Check out the article again. Jon Stewart and Gene Robinson strike out on Bible and family. Share it with your friends. I am taking questions that are being posted on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Let's just see. Take a look over there before I get into some Bible prophecy issues. Let's look at some of the questions that have been posted. Let's see. Okay, back on my personal Facebook page, David asks, why did Tisha B'Av happen? Why was the Second Temple destroyed? The Jewish people believe that it was because of a lack of hospitality, but is that a sufficient reason? So Tisha B'Av, friends, is the ninth day of the month of Av. Normally around August, it falls on our calendar. And this day commemorates many tragedies in Jewish history. Some of them took place literally on that day. Some of them took place very close to that day and have been memorialized on the same day, the destruction of the Second Temple and various other losses and exiles in Jewish history. And so this day serves as a day to remember the tragedies in Jewish history over the centuries. The ninth of Av, it's also a day of fasting for many Jews because of that. So the question, why was the Second Temple destroyed? Jewish tradition says that the First Temple was destroyed because of idolatry and various other sins, but those sins were not found in the Second Temple. The people weren't guilty of idolatry and the same sins that they were guilty of when the First Temple was destroyed. The question is, why was the Second Temple destroyed? And it says, Sinat Chinam. That's how the ancient rabbis explained it. Baseless hatred. And there's an account about mistreatment of certain people. And anyway, it is not major enough to explain the destruction of the temple that has lasted to this very day. However, I do embrace the idea of sinat chinam, baseless hatred against whom? Against the Messiah. The reason the Second Temple was destroyed, Jesus warns about it in Luke 19, was because his people, my people, did not recognize the time of our visitation. And rather than embracing Messiah for who he was, we rejected him and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. I say we, meaning national leadership, was culpable in that. And hence, with the rejection of Messiah, the temple was destroyed. That is the reason. I get into that in my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 1, I believe Section 2.1. Rihanna asks, is the Sabbath a ceremonial or moral law? Rihanna, that's actually a later question. In other words, the Torah itself does not make that distinction. Torah law does not divide into ceremonial, moral, and civil. That you can make those divisions that are helpful. But Torah law was not given like that. It was given in a more seamless way. So to say, is it a ceremonial law or a moral law, as if there would be a dichotomy, it's a great question, but it's one that I would say the Torah would not answer itself because it doesn't make that distinction. That being the case, as part of the Ten Commandments, you cannot say it is simply ceremonial. If you had to put it in either place, you'd put it as a moral law because of everything it involves, as opposed to simply ceremonial. But I would not just accept the basis of the question. Kim, what is the difference between a Jew and a Karaite? How do you witness to a Karaite? Karaites are Jews, Kim. Karaites are not Gentiles. They are Jews. And they are Jews who reject the authority of Jewish tradition. They would claim that they are the original loyal, righteous Jews through biblical times and to this day, and that other groups like the Pharisees developed their own traditions, claimed that those traditions went back to Moses, and added things to Jewish life that God never required or commanded. Now, I would agree with the Karaites that the traditions of the Pharisees do not go back to Moses, that there is not an unbroken chain of tradition, authoritative tradition that God gave on Sinai that was passed on to the Jewish people. So I would say that very strongly as well. I would also differ with the Karaites, though, because they reject Jesus, they reject the New Testament, the same as a traditional Jew would. In around the 8th, 9th centuries of this era, 8th, 9th centuries A.D., the Karaites were very powerful and strong in numbers, but ultimately lost out to traditional Jews, rabbinic Jews. There was a movement against them in teaching. A prominent opponent was a famous rabbi of the day, Rav Saadia Gaon. And then just a numbers game, ultimately there weren't enough of them, and rabbinic Judaism prevailed. Of course, rabbinic Jews would say that's because they have the truth and have the real traditions. Be that as it may, Karaites have remained very, very small until the last generation or so. They have begun to grow. They have begun to welcome converts from traditional Judaism into Karaite Judaism. So their numbers are still tiny, but they have grown. For example, if you look at percentage of Jews who believe in Jesus versus Karaites, we Jews who believe in Jesus massively outnumber the Karaites. But they've gotten more attention, and in their great days of scholarship 1,000 years ago or so, they were known for their scripture study and scripture preservation. And it's even possible that the Masoretes, the scribes that passed on the details of the biblical text and put the vowels in and so on, that some of them, some of their prominent ones, were Karaites. One other note, you see that the word Karaite, does it remind you of Quran? It's from the same root, Kara, has to do with that which is read, the written text. So their emphasis is on the written text. How do you witness to a Karaite? Same as you'd witness to anyone else. In other words, they are people who sin. They are people who need mercy and redemption. They are people who need Jesus as Messiah. The difference between them and a rabbinic Jew is that although they have their traditions, they do not have the same amount and scope of traditions developed that traditional Jews do. And you can very well appeal to Scripture, and they are not necessarily going to have a traditional interpretation of the Scripture. So by all means, address them based on what God says in Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, and show them that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. The most famous anti-missionary, counter-missionary book that was written over a period of hundreds of years, it's, 400-something years old now, was written by a Karaite named Isaac Trokey, and it was called in Hebrew Chizuk Emunah, Faith Strengthened. It's widely used by traditional Jews to this day to refute the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet it was written by a Karaite. All right, George, why did Jesus' apostles and early church Jewish believers think that they were living in the end times? I think some even thought that they would see Israel restored during their lifetime. George, if you think of the way we have lived as believers, since I got saved in 71, I was told that Jesus was coming soon. The prophets of old in ancient Israel, when they prophesied about Acharit HaYamim, the end of days, they were probably thinking it's right around the corner. It's very close. It's been very common that's how God's people have lived through the centuries, expecting redemption right around the corner. Traditional Jews pray every day for the coming of Messiah, expecting him to come. expecting him to be revealed and saying, even if he's not, we're still going to live expectantly and with hope. So that certainly would have been the way the apostles were living. Now, we have been living in the last days, George. In other words, this final messianic era has unfolded. So from Acts 2 on, the time in which we're living from the apostles' days until today is referred to as the last days. Absolutely. However, Jesus also gave teaching about a king that would be going on a long journey and not returning for a while to plant the seeds of understanding that his return would not be as quick as some were expecting. But look, how would you feel if I said, George, Jesus is not coming for 1,000 years from now? It's not the kind of thing that we understand how to live with and handle. So we live with expectation and hope. Perhaps in our day, he'll return.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, but do not call that number because phone lines are down in our studios. However, I am taking your questions on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related questions you can post right now on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. If you haven't liked that page, just like it, and then you can post. You'll see the lead comment. Do you have any Jewish-related questions? Ask away, and I'll answer them on the air now. So that's what I am doing. A little later in the broadcast, we'll talk about Kenton B. Shore's claim that Jesus must return before the year 2028. We'll get to that in a little while. And then make sure, somebody remind me, make sure that I tell you about Rose Guide to the Temple. It's Rose Publishing, Rose Guide to the Temple by Dr. Randall Price that I have on my desk. My hand is literally on it right now as I speak with you. Okay, some more e-questions. Let's see. Dennis, Christmas. I have a few friends that say celebrating Christmas is not pleasing to God. They are Christians getting right into the Jewish feasts, the Messianic Christian thing. What's your take on it? Dennis, we normally have a debate about this every year on the air, and we'll probably do so again to let folks air their views. On the one hand, if you claim that Christmas is definitely the birthday of Jesus, well, that's from everything we know, not the case. But if you say, well, it's a special time of the year, we celebrate his birth. We commemorate the light of the world coming into the world. It's a great time for outreach. It draws our family together. I just got back from India, and they used Christmas season for all kinds of outreach in the Hindu world very effectively. If it's something special for the family and it's glorifying to the Lord, I don't see any issue with it if people get caught up in the materialism and greed of it and the Santa Claus nonsense and so on. That's obviously completely wrong and antithetical to the idea of God sending his son into the world. If people, on the other hand, feel that they should not do it, that its origins are not based on the biblical calendar, that it's far better to be pleasing to the Lord to celebrate the biblical calendar and perhaps celebrate Messiah's birth if they choose to do that at the time of Sukkot, Tabernacles, some argue he was born at that time, or celebrate Hanukkah instead, which Jesus himself certainly partook of that, participated in it. John 10 would point in that direction. That's fine. It's got to be a matter of conscience, Dennis. It's got to be a matter of conscience. Now, to me, it has no religious significance whatsoever. In other words, we've done it as a fun family time and exchange gifts, and it has no religious significance whatsoever to me. That being said, I do appreciate when it is used with religious significance and when certain songs are sung at a certain time of the year. So it's got to be a matter of personal conscience. Romans 14, to me, is the guideline on that. Phil, I've met Palestinian Christians who make the argument that the Jewish people in Israel today share nothing in common with ancient Israel other than the name, and that they're basically imposters that don't have God's favor or any right to the land. Of course, this is ridiculous. But how would you respond to Christians that take this stance? Phil, it's a very serious issue. There's rampant deception about that, even among Palestinian Christians. Every one of us can have our blind spots. Every one of us can have areas where we don't see clearly. And this is a very strong one for Palestinian Christians. It's a serious blind spot and stronghold. Ultimately, you can show them literal promises in Scripture about Israel, but they'll say that doesn't apply to them anymore. That applies to the church. Or because they have such bad relations with Israel, many of them, they'll say, well, obviously these are not God's chosen people, whatever. On the larger issue, I refer you to my video. You can order it online, Israel's Evil Occupier. You can order the DVD of the lecture that I did at University of South Florida from our website, AskDrBrown.org. Or you can just go to YouTube and watch it online, where I give more of the history, more of the background. In point of fact, DNA testing has indicated that Jewish people actually go back to ancient Israel. For example, descendants of Aaron or Levites have the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron in particular have certain DNA markers that have been traced back. It's been proven in many cases to be a myth that most Jews today are converts from Eastern Europe or from other areas, or the Khazar kingdom converting, and they're not really Jews. These are common myths, Phil. So when you're dealing with these people, you have to pray the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, especially if they're true believers, that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and say, look, who scattered Israel? Who scattered the Jewish people? God said he would in judgment. Well, who regathered them? If he scattered them in judgment, how did they regather? The idea that they're not even Jews at all, you could say, well, why did Hitler want to wipe them out? And why did the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini, want to wipe them out as well? And why does even Quranic literature point to the destruction of these very people called the Jews if they're not Jews? But you have to pray the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and minds, because it is a real stronghold. If you don't have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I encourage you to get that as well. That will shed more light on the subject. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, then the lecture is Israel, an Evil Occupier. Marcus, if Jewish people do not believe Jesus to be God's anointed, are they still practicing animal sacrifice? Marcus, they would be if the temple was standing. It hasn't been standing since the year 70 AD. If it's rebuilt, they will practice animal sacrifice. But until then, they say that prayer and other things have to take the place of animal sacrifice. I almost gave out the phone number, but I caught myself. Again, if you've got a question, go ahead and post it on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and I will do my best to get to as many questions as possible. Carrie, why are 99.9% of all Jews liberals? Well, it's a gross overstatement. It's not 99.9% anywhere near that. However, a large majority are. Why? Number one, the great majority of American Jews are not religious Jews. So since they're not religious Jews, they're going to be more humanistic in their thinking. That's one. Two, they have tended to stand against what would seem to be any type of an authoritarian right-wing religious government that would have some type of religious rules over the people. And often as underdogs and outsiders, they have sided with those groups as well. A lot of that leads to liberalism. But again, because most American Jews are not religious, they're not setting aside Sabbath in a serious way. They're not following all the Jewish traditions and keeping the dietary laws and so on. They're going to be much more humanistic in their thinking. So sadly, many of the key righteousness cases we're fighting today in the courts, Jewish lawyers are fighting on the other side. All right, friends, you want to study the temple? You want to look at diagrams and pictures, modern Israel, ancient Israel, hundreds of pictures, diagrams, illustrations, foldouts, everything you want to know about the ancient temple in Israel, the situation in Israel today, and a potential future temple is found in Dr. Randall Price's book, The Rose Guide to the Temple. $30, postage paid, plus an additional audio teaching on the temple when you order it. 1-800-278-9978. Those phones are working. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on The Line of Fire. Everything is normal. I am in the studio. It is Thursday, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I am Michael Brown, but our phone lines are down today. We've been unable to take calls. I was unable to have my guest on the air with me. Yeah, the first hour. So you're going to hear from me, but if you've got a question, because I can't take your call, any Jewish-related questions, post them now. Sooner the better, because I'm only going to have a limited amount of time. Post them now on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and I will answer them on the air. I'll get to as many as possible. I'm also going to talk about a prediction that I reject. Oh, it may happen, but I reject the prediction by Kenton Beshear about when Jesus will return. Remember yesterday those clips I played from Episcopalian openly gay Bishop Eugene Robinson and Jon Stewart, Comedy Central, The Daily Show? Well, I wrote an article about this, about Jon Stewart and Gene Robinson strike out on the Bible and family. To read that article and then share it with your friends, go to onenewsnow.com. I think you'll find this very, very important. Millions of people watch Jon Stewart, and sometimes what he has to say is more serious than what some of the other newscasters has to say, and other times it's just pure comedy. But in point of fact, this was unintended comedy and some sad comedy at that. This will help equip you to understand what the issues are and how to respond. So go to onenewsnow.com. It's right on the homepage. Jon Stewart and Gene Robinson strike out on Bible and family. Okay. Let me answer some of your Jewish-related questions here. Fraser, how do you think the origin of idolatry came about? As the Tower of Babel, it seems they all worshipped and only knew Yahweh. Oh, I wouldn't say that they were just worshipping Yahweh. That's presupposed at the Tower of Babel. But Fraser, good question. Take a look at Romans 1 as the best illustration, beginning in verse 18. Joseph asks, based on Esther 8:17, many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Does this verse support the doctrine that a Gentile that converts to Judaism becomes a true Jew? No pun intended. Yeah, Joseph, historically, that's always been the case. In other words, a Gentile who converts to Judaism is looked at as a legitimate Jew, and that person's children are looked at as legitimate Jews. Let's say a woman converts to Judaism, marries a Jewish man. They have kids. Those kids are looked at as legitimate Jews, and they pray the same prayers and speak of our fathers just the way Jews would have who can trace their lineage back through multiple generations. Jim, who are the Jewish folks who follow the seven laws of Noah? No, those aren't Jews who do that. Those would be Gentiles. The B'nai Noach, the sons of Noah, or the Noahide movement, rabbinic teaching deduced seven laws from Genesis, the ninth chapter. It's hard to read them all into that chapter, but establishing courts of justice and laws against immorality and blasphemy and idolatry. And the Jewish teaching is that Gentiles do not need to keep the 613 commandments of the Torah. They need to follow the seven laws of Noah. And there are some ministers, former pastors, that say that they were true Christians who have renounced the faith and now follow the seven laws of Noah. So they relate to Jewish teaching, but without having to keep all of Jewish laws. And there are some Jewish groups that try to spread the seven laws of Noah in the Gentile world, but on a very low level compared to what missionaries do preaching Jesus. So that's who these folks are, Noahides, the Noahide movement, often apostate Christians or others who have just been joined to the morality of these laws in the God of Israel without converting to Judaism.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Our phone lines are down in our studio. No calls can be made in or out of the studio, so I can't take your calls, but I'm answering your questions on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on our Facebook page, which is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on Facebook. So feel free to post your questions there. We've got a really wonderful resource offer I want to tell you about a little bit later in the broadcast. Okay. You know, you have to sometimes improvise on live talk radio. One day we had a minor electrical fire in the building, and suddenly we got to evacuate the building. I was able to get in not long after, but there was a minor electrical fire. We had to evacuate the building. So right during the show, I said, friends, I'm sorry. This is serious. Not a joke. There is a fire in the building. Everybody's fine, but I've got to stop talking right now. So, you know, I walk out of the building. I think, well, that's it for the show. They're just playing some backup show. And all of a sudden I realize, wait a second, I got my cell phone. I can call in. So I called in to my own show and went back on live. I'm standing outside the building now as the crowd is gathered and so on. I did kind of the blow-by-blow report of that. One time, my flight was delayed 5 hours out of a location, probably a three-hour drive away. It was delayed like 5 hours, 3-4-hour drive away. And I realized I wasn't going to be able to do my show. We set up backup procedures. I mean, who expects that just in a domestic flight? And when I was getting close to land at the airport, I thought, wait a second. I could actually do my show from the airport. This was years back. And anyway, if I could swing it doing it by phone, we were going to do it. So here's what happens. I call my assistant and I said, listen, here's what I need you to do. I need you to park the car, to go in and get my luggage, bring it in your car, and wait for me until I'm ready. It'll be about an hour total. Then I went into the U.S. Airways lounge. At that point, I didn't have automatic access to it. So I talked my way in, just saying, hey, I was delayed 5 hours. I've got a live radio show to do. Could I just use a phone in the back of the lounge here? Sure, go ahead, come in. So I go in there, I go in the back, there are people doing their work at computers and stuff like that. And I said, hey, I'm really sorry, I've got to do a live radio show. Is it okay if I do it from here? I'm going to be on the phone talking. They're not sure, it's fine. Well, I couldn't get my computer to hook up to the studio, so they had to text me, okay, John from Winston-Salem is online too. And they would text me, and I'd say, all right, let's go to John. And here, so anyway, we've had to improvise and just having a blast doing it in the process. Okay. Mike, how do you pronounce Yahweh? You recently covered this in a post. Is the Y pronounced with straight J sound and more of a Z sound? No, the Y is a Y sound in Hebrew, Yahweh, just the way it would look as spelled. However, when you put it in English, if you were transliterating it the normal way from Hebrew to English, the Y becomes a J. So Jeremiah in Hebrew starts with a Y. Josiah in Hebrew starts with a Y. Jesus in Hebrew starts with a Y. So it would be, and the W becomes a V, so it would be Yahweh, which sounds even stranger. But the original pronunciation, as best as we know, Yahweh. Christine, why won't Jewish rabbis study Isaiah 53? Oh, that's a myth. Of course they study Isaiah 53. That's a myth that they don't. But thank you for the question, because obviously many people have heard that. What it is that Isaiah 53 is not one of the weekly synagogue readings. Every week through the year, a portion of the Torah, a portion of the five books of Moses, is read, so that the entire Torah is covered once in a year. There were two different ways of doing it. The Babylonian cycle that covered it in 3 years, the Palestinian cycle that covered it in 1 year. Ultimately, that's the one that won out, the Palestinian cycle. And I just got back from India, jet lagged, and my mind's telling me, you got that backwards. It's the reverse. But we'll just leave it as is. So the annual cycle won out. And along with that, there were readings from some of the historical books and some of the prophetic books that were added in that tied in with the Torah portion. Now, it's only a limited selection. So there is a debate. Was Isaiah 53 originally one of the texts that was read in the synagogue? Some traditions from some parts of the ancient world say, no, it was never read. There was the section before that read, the section after that read, it was never read. There's some other traditions from other parts of the world, ancient world, that suggest that it was read but was removed from being read in the weekly cycle because it was a major text that was used to preach Jesus. But that part is in dispute. The fact is that Jews, when they study the book of Isaiah, they study Isaiah 53. All of the major commentaries, rabbinic commentaries, cover Isaiah 53. So it's a myth that they won't study it. Joel, has Israel done anything in the Palestinian region to deserve being labeled an apartheid state? Categorically, no. That being said, it has been labeled an apartheid state, and there have been claims that it's guilty of ethnic cleansing. I refer you to my lecture again. I mentioned it earlier in the program. Is Israel an evil occupier? You can order the DVD from my website, askdrbrown.org, or you can just watch on YouTube, Is Israel an Evil Occupier? It's three parts. I'm introduced by the campus leader that had me on. Then my entire lecture, that's the second part. That's the one you want to watch, an hour and change. And then that's followed by 45 minutes of Q&A that lays these things out. Now, let's understand this. You have within Israel about 1.5 million Arabs. These would have been called Palestinians, identified primarily as Palestinians if they had been in the disputed territories. So you have 1.5 million Arabs, let's call them Palestinian Arabs for argument's sake, living in Israel. This is not apartheid. They're living in Israel. They make up over 20% of the population. They make up about 10% of the Knesset, the Israeli parliament. There is an Israeli Arab who is on the Israeli Supreme Court. So to even suggest apartheid is actually very ugly and, to many of us, an anti-Semitic attack. In other words, attacking the Jewish state in false and untrue ways. Now, that being said, those like Jimmy Carter, who would call it an apartheid state, would say, look at the way it's treating the Palestinians, fences, walls to keep them out, unequal treatment for them. And I hope to debate some of those issues with Christians who are more sympathetic to the Palestinian side in coming weeks. So we want to give them time to present their views, with which we differ. But bottom line, the fence, which in small part is a wall, I think it's 97% fence, 3% wall, was put up to keep murderers out. It was put up to keep murderers out. And the primary reason that there is unequal treatment, that the Palestinians aren't thriving the same way as the Israelis are, has to do primarily with the Palestinian leadership, Hamas and Gaza and Palestinian Authority in the West Bank. And if there was a genuine desire to recognize the Jewish state and live in peace, then there would be much more prosperity for the entire region. And I was reading economic studies recently that showed the incredible increase in Palestinian prosperity under Israeli rule, if you compared it to, say, Egypt over Gaza from 1948 to 1967, roughly. Not that entire period necessarily, but that rough period. If you look at Israeli rule over Gaza after that, if you look at Israeli rule over the West Bank, you see a growth in all of the economic indicators up until the time of the Second Intifada. And that's when there was much more crackdown against Palestinians and more hardships coming that way. But I point that squarely on the Palestinian leadership. And then, Ron, I know this is not related. Please forgive me. I want to bless you and your staff. How many work with you for the radio show? Also, where can I send it? Thanks. Oh, Ron, that's very kind of you. Well, our total staff here is all involved in everything we do, so a lot of that is radio, which our immediate key staff, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and our key staff in our studio, 7-8, between 8 and 10 people total. And if you want to do something to encourage and bless, P.O. Box 5546. P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. Or if you need to contact us for more information, just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. By the way, that being said, it's amazing how much is produced by a little group of people. We'll be back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today, where I've been unable to take calls because of all of our phone lines being down. But I've been taking lots of questions that have been posted on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, ASKDR Brown on Facebook. Before I get back to the last few questions, I read this article, came out last week. A Bible scholar predicts new date of Christ's second coming. And according to this, Hal Lindsey was right in his interpretation that there would be one generation, that Jesus would have to come within one generation from 1948, which is the rebirth of Israel as a nation, purportedly symbolized by the fig tree. According to Lindsey, a biblical generation is something like 40 years. So Jesus doesn't return by 1988. His interpretation of the passage comes under heavy criticism. Now World Bible Society President F. Kenton Doc Beecher argues Lindsey's interpretation of the passage was correct, but he was wrong about the length of a biblical generation. He says a generation is actually 70 to 80 years, basing it on Psalm 90, verse 10. And he says that means that Jesus must come by 2028. That would be 80 years. And because he's a pre-trib rapture person, that means that the rapture has to be sometime between now and 2021. Friends, I wouldn't even think twice about this, to be honest with you. I do not see Scripture being used in that way. I do not even see the fig tree budding as a specific reference to Israel's restoration. I see many, many other passages pointing to the importance of Israel's restoration. But I do not see the fig tree budding as a specific one. I do not see the fig tree as a primary reference to Israel in Scripture. The primary references would be vine and olive tree. I see that simply as illustrative, Jesus saying, hey, this time of the year, you see these things happening, then you know certain things are going to happen. When you see the same thing in the natural, the spiritual, then you know those things are going to happen. That's all he was saying. But the idea that this is now a date setter and Jesus has to come by 2028, just don't worry about it. Go about your business. Be a disciple. Make disciples. Make a difference for the Lord. Look for his appearing and don't worry about these dates. Just with all respect to Dr. Beecher, don't even think twice about it. Clear enough? Okay. Oh, let's see here. Jeannie, how can American Jews vote for a president who embraces the Muslim Brotherhood, finances the Arab Spring, and coddles Iran? Well, obviously, many American Jews would have a different evaluation of Mr. Obama and his, and they may not even realize the true nature of Muslim Brotherhood. Now they're starting to learn more in terms of what's happening in Egypt. But sadly, for many American Jews, things that have to do with Israel and the Middle East are not as important. Many Jews who voted for President Obama said that Israel was not that high up on their list in terms of importance, and these things obviously touch directly on Israel. The Jews that voted Republican, which of course were a minority, many of them said, according to this exit polls that I read, that Israel was an important issue to them, so hence they voted differently. But Jews tend to vote very liberally, in a very liberal manner, and primarily Democratic. That's the reality. Mark, from a biblical view, is there such a thing as a Jew today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Aren't most of the Jews so interbred that they're the equivalent of biblical Samaritans? Certainly not. Certainly not. Not those that have continued to identify as Jews through the centuries. I have to realize, Markar, it has not been popular to be a Jew through much of history. So it's not like everyone's just converting in mass and it's massive intermarriage. No. So Jew by blood, genealogy, not a national citizen of modern day Israel. I understand. I would say the great majority of Jews in the world today can legitimately trace their ancestry back to biblical times. Today, people claim to be a Jew if the mom is a Jew, whatever that may mean. Where did this notion come from? Seems to me that the Bible traces genealogy primarily through the father. I agree with that, Markar. The Jewish interpretation would be that if you look, say, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the men divorced foreign women, they also had to separate from the children. So that would indicate if the mother was Gentile, then the kids would be looked at as Gentile, and hence they had to separate in those foreign marriages. Of course, these people had not converted to follow the God of Israel and become part of the people of Israel. So that's one of the texts used for the Jewish argument. Go online to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Just search for the article, What is a Jew or Who is a Jew, and you will find that. Sharif asks, what is the explanation of Isaiah 19 from a Jewish perspective? And if I'm correct, Sharif is writing from Egypt. They believe, the traditional Jewish view, that there'll be a turning of these foreign nations, Assyria and Egypt, and that they'll be joined together in worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel, along with the Jewish people. Roy, are Jews still looking for the Messiah as a person or a system? I've heard one Jew tell me he wasn't looking for a Messiah as a person, but a system. Roy, traditional Jews are still looking for a Messiah. Non-traditional Jews may be looking for a golden age or something else, and not a personal Messiah. But traditional Jews continue to look for and pray for a personal Messiah. Donna, for those who feel led by the Lord to start celebrating the feast, what is the biggest thing you could share to keep it from becoming a ritual instead of relationship-based? Everything has to point to Yeshua. Everything must be about him and deepening relationship with him. Spirituality does not consist in Jewishness, but being related to Jesus. Both of these last questions, Roy's, Donna's, and many of these others, I answer in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. In fact, Aaron, there's a lot of confusion when Christians, especially non-Jewish, start studying the Hebrew roots. What are some of your guidelines to studying the Hebrew roots of our faith? I'd recommend my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Also, for guidelines on a broader question, or I should say a more specific one answered, asked in many Jewish congregations, Messianic Jewish congregations. Aaron, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and type in the word rabbinic or rabbinic tradition. It's about the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. You'll see that as roughly parallel to working this out among Jewish believers and now with Gentile believers as well. But Aaron, there are many potential dangers when Christians think that they have to become Jewish or being Jewish will add to their spirituality. All right. I'm out of time, but we answered a lot of questions. We have an amazing resource today and tomorrow, The Rose Guide to the Temple by Dr. Randall Price. Hundreds of illustrations, diagrams, cutout, transparencies about the temple, about ancient Israel, modern Israel, a potential future temple. I mean, it's a fabulous guide, hardcover, spiral bound, so you can get through all of the material in here. The timelines, $30 postage paid. It will include with it an audio teaching on the temple. But call now to order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, Jewish roots are certainly important, but most important of all is being rooted and grounded in God and abiding in the vine. If you do that, you will bear much fruit.